Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the great love that Christ has shown us. And in that great love, the greatest rescue has been accomplished, that we who were dead in trespasses and sin, that we who were fatherless, hopeless, purposeless, we have been rescued. And we have been rescued not simply to live life on our own devices, but we've been rescued into a family with you as our great Father and one another as our brothers and sisters. And so, God, as we turn now to your word, we ask that you would help us to comprehend all the more the greatness of your love for us in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would allow your spirit to let Jesus stand forth from these pages. And as we look at a story that is so familiar to so many of us, that we would feel and sense and believe afresh of who Jesus is and all that he is for us. We also pray for our Praxis and Beacon members, and we're so grateful for the retreat that they've been able to be a part of this weekend. And even now, as they are wrapping things up and concluding their retreat, we ask that your grace would be with them as they safely make their way back down from the retreat site. We pray for enduring fruit, that as they have grown in their love for one another and their love for you, that you continue to use them to be a blessing to this church family. Help us as brothers and sisters here to be invested in them, to be curious about the things that you're doing, and just excited for what you're doing in the lives of those brothers and sisters. So we ask that you would be with us as we turn to your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. It's a joy to be able to bring God's word to you. My name is David, and I'm one of the associate pastors here. And last week was such a blessing for us as a church family. So our church has been undergoing this generosity initiative to raise funds for a potential future building. And last Sunday was a significant milestone in that initiative. After a month of teaching and preparing and praying, we finally got to make our commitments before the Lord for the initiative. And that was such a special moment for us as a church family. Over the course of Lighthouse's history as a church, there's been certain periods of time and certain moments, certain Sundays that have really stood out as just you walk away from those experiences and think, that was really special. That was a really significant moment in the life of our church. And last Sunday was one of those Sundays as a church family. To be able to witness you as a church family, drop our commitments off together, that is going to be one of those Ebenezer stones for me. And so thank you for being an encouragement and a blessing to me and my faith. If you weren't here last week or you weren't able to make your commitment that day for whatever reason, we are still accepting commitments, and you can fill out an online commitment card or drop off the physical commitment card on the offering boxes on your way out of the sanctuary. But if you're like me, you're probably a little curious how things went and what the final outcome of all of it was. And we're going to wait until Anniversary Sunday on April 27th to reveal the final giving total. The commitments are being totaled by a very small number of people and only the elders. And I'm told one person on that counting team will know what that final number is leading up to Anniversary Sunday. And so most of the staff and like you are completely ignorant. I have no idea what's going on. And we will find out together in a couple of weeks what that number is. And until then, we are going to wait. And a week after that commitment Sunday, as we're waiting to see what that final giving amount is, I do wonder, how are you feeling? As you're waiting, how are you feeling? If you're like me, you're probably feeling a lot of things. There's definitely an excitement about what God might do in the next season of our life as a church. There is a lot of thankfulness for what he's already done. But I will admit that I also feel some degree of worry, and I feel some degree of questioning. Our family, like so many of your families, tried to make a sacrificial commitment. And while we want to trust Christ wholeheartedly and to treasure him above all things, there are those nagging thoughts that bubble up in my flesh. Right? Did we do the right thing? Did I give too much? Did I give too little? What's going to happen with everything that's going on in the economy? Will we be okay? What if this whole thing ends up disappointing us? And this may not seem obvious, but I think that today of all days is a good day to wrestle with those questions, because today is Palm Sunday. We begin our celebration of the Passion Week today. We, along with every other church across the globe, are preparing ourselves for this week where we slow down and consider the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And even as we have spent so much time in the past month preparing ourselves to give, it is good in God's providence to be brought to this week where we focus our attention on what God has given to us. And so today and on Friday, Good Friday, and next Sunday, Easter Sunday, we slow down and we're reminded of Jesus' final week of earthly ministry, culminating, climaxing in his crucifixion and his resurrection. But today is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is what commemorates what is known as the triumphal entry. And Jesus enters into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday at the beginning of the Passion Week. And so today, fittingly, we're going to be considering that story from the Gospel of John and what we learn about our Savior from that story. And so I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and look at John chapter 12. And while you're turning there, I want to point out that maybe one reason why the events of Palm Sunday are so fitting for us today is actually what happened right before Palm Sunday. So Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem comes on the heels of another person who has made a significant financial commitment to Jesus. And significant, similar questions abounded. Was it the right thing to do? Was too much given? Are we going to be okay? We'll be spending our time today in John chapter 12, but before this, in John chapter 11, days before the events of Passion Week, Jesus performs his greatest miracle up to this point when he raised Lazarus from the dead. We don't have time to get into all the details of it, but you may remember the broad strokes of that story, that Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha, and he gets sick. And his sisters send away for Jesus, but Jesus delays and he waits. And by the time he arrives in the city where they are, by the time he arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has died, and Jesus weeps over his death. But in a miracle, Jesus calls Lazarus from out of the tomb, bandages and all, and Jesus raises a dead man to life. This is astonishing. Nothing like this has been done ever. The crowds are amazed. The family is overjoyed, and the family holds a dinner party afterwards for Jesus. Lazarus is hanging out at dinner. Martha is serving a meal. And in John 12, verse 3, this is what we're told. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This is an extravagant act of generosity. We're told in verse 5 that this is worth 300 denarii or 300 days' wages. This is almost a year's salary. It blows my mind that perfume could be this expensive, whether in Jesus' day or our day. How good does something have to be? How good smelling does a perfume have to be in order to be worth 300 days' wages? Right? So if this is her commitment card, right, she needs like the jumbo size one to fit all the zeros on at the end of it. Right? This represents an incredible financial commitment on the part of Mary. And immediately, it raises all kinds of questions. Verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" That's a good question. Was this the right thing to do? But lest we think he was genuinely concerned about whether or not this was a prudent financial decision, we're told in verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charged the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas is not asking this from a pure motive. This is not a good faith question. But maybe Judas was not the only person who had this question. Maybe he was the only one brazen enough to ask it out loud. Why give it away? I mean, aren't you wasting this perfume? Couldn't the money have been spent on something else? Aren't you just setting yourself up for disappointment? And then just think how Mary would have felt about this just a few days later. Right, on the day of this party, Jesus is at the height of his power and popularity. Right, he had just raised her brother from the dead. And maybe to put it in terms that are a little too real for us these days, the market is real high on Jesus right now. But right after this, his valuation comes crashing down. The market crashes. The market on Jesus crashes. And people would have looked at Mary's commitment and sacrifice and thought, as they see this guy that she invested all this finance into hanging on a cross, and they must have thought to themselves, what a disappointment. What a waste. You think you're making this incredible investment in this Jesus, and it all turned out to be wasted on a dead man. Beloved, there are days that are coming when we are going to wonder if we made the right call. Did we invest in the right thing? Days are coming when we will feel disappointed that the commitment we made doesn't seem to have worked out. So how do we prepare for those days? And what do we do when the treasure we sought seems to disappoint us? We have to remember this about disappointment. That disappointment happens when reality is different than what we expect. Disappointment happens when reality is different than what we expect. Right? We have all experienced this. You order a nice meal, and it arrives, and it is cold and bland. You go out into the desert, right, and you want to see the stars at night, and it's overcast. You look forward to a movie from your favorite franchise, and you watch it after years of waiting for it, and it's a dud. Right? And the disconnect, right, between reality and expectation is what leads to disappointment. And now as we turn to the story of the triumphal entry, Jesus is about to disappoint an awful lot of people. Over the course of that week, so many people will be disappointed in him because they feel the disconnect between their expectation and reality. They expected something from Jesus, but reality did not meet that expectation. But for us, my hope is that as we look at this story, we will see who Jesus really is, on his own terms, free of our expectations. And even if he is different than what we expect, that those differences, instead of disappointing us, that they will delight us and bring us to devotion, because we will see him as he truly is. So let's look at John chapter 12, starting at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is God's holy word. So from this story, let's look at four ways that Jesus is different than we expect. Four ways that Jesus is different than we expect. And first, we see that Jesus is a different kind of king. Jesus is a different kind of king. Look at verse 12. John says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." Let's stop there. So the picture here is of this crowd that is gathered in the city of Jerusalem for the Passover feast, the most significant of their holy days. And John tells us that this is a large crowd. There would have been hundreds of thousands of pilgrims that would have traveled to Jerusalem to participate in Passover. And the name on everybody's lips is Jesus. The town is buzzing with news about Jesus. He's the rabbi on the rise, and he is making his way to Jerusalem. So they do what any fawning fans do. We're told in verse 12, they go out to meet him. But what they do when they meet him reveals what they expected from him. This crowd expected Jesus to be a king. They say, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, just to remind us where they get this expectation from, this was the ancient desire of the people of Israel. It had its beginnings during the time of the judges, and the people of Israel decided, you know what would make life better for us? what would really solve things for us, what would really position us well on the geopolitical stage, is if we had a king like all these other nations. So God gives them a king. The first king, Saul, kind of a dud. But his replacement, David, pretty good name, pretty good king. But even a pretty good king is not a good enough king. David had a lot of things going for him. He was a man after God's own heart. He unified and stabilized the nation, but he suffered from great moral failings, and he would still die, and his kingship would end. And in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David, and he promises that from David's line, there would come a king that would be a forever king over a forever kingdom, and God's people would prosper in their land forever. And from that moment on, king after king would come. Israel would be divided into northern and southern kingdoms, and they would have their own kings. But all of them would fail to meet this expectation of a forever king who solidifies God's forever kingdom. And eventually, Israel is kicked around by surrounding empires so that by the time we get to Jesus' day, Rome has occupied Israel, and there is no king of Israel. The supposed king that sits upon the throne is a puppet king. He has no lineage connecting him to David. There is no king. The throne is absent. But in the centuries of waiting, the longing for a king has not diminished. It has not dissipated. And so this crowd hears of Jesus. They hear of his power and his teaching and his miracles. And they take this ancient expectation and they place it on Jesus. And what John records the crowd saying, it reveals what they expected of him. Verse 13 says, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. Palm trees, palm branches, these are taking on a nationalistic meaning by the time we arrive at this scene. And it was a symbol that had emerged over time representing their hope for a king. It would be like them waving a flag around and saying, we want a king, we need a king, we hope for a king. And then they cry out, verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Right? And this is not just a catchy phrase, right? They didn't have some kind of marketing team that decided this is what we want to put on our t-shirts, right? This cry is taken from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is the final psalm in a group of psalms that were read during the Passover. And it expresses the desire for God to rescue his people from their enemies. Right, the word Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew in that psalm that is a cry for God to save his people. It is this cry, God, save us now, rescue us now, deliver us now. Psalm 118, 25 says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So it's clear that the crowd sees Jesus as being a potential candidate for their long-awaited king. And what do they want their king to be? They wanted a political king who would come in power to save them from their enemies. They wanted a political king who would come in power to save them from their enemies. And these desires didn't come from nowhere. These are all themes and promises that rightfully emerged in the Old Testament promises of the Messianic King. And Jesus is all those things. He would be all those things. He will be all those things. He will fulfill all of those expectations. But what the crowd misunderstood about Jesus is that Jesus would exceed those expectations. He is all those things, but he's more than all those things. And that's what we see in verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it. It's a small detail, a famous detail about Jesus' triumphal entry, that he rides into Jerusalem on a young donkey. The other gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have much more detail and much more information about how Jesus sets this up, how he sends his disciples into town to acquire the donkey. John leaves all the information out so he can focus on the end result, that Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it. But John does include the reason why this is so significant. And he cites a messianic prophecy from Zechariah, verse 9. This is what it says in verse 14. Just as it is written, verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Why a donkey? A donkey was a lowly, humble creature. There is nothing magnificent or marvelous about a donkey. When kings travel, they ride on stallions, war horses, chariots, Bentleys, private planes. And all of that is to signify their importance, their power, their prestige. Your ride represents your reign. But this king comes into his city on a donkey, and he rides in on a humble creature to show that he is a humble king. This detail tells us everything about what kind of king Jesus makes himself out to be and how different he is than what the crowd expected. They expected a political king to come in power to save them from their enemies. And he would be, and he will be. But at this moment, he comes on a donkey to show them that he will be more than that. He will be a spiritual king who comes in weakness to save us from our sins. What the crowd didn't know was that their king would come twice. All of the promises of the messianic king coming in power, establishing his throne in Jerusalem forever to bring about a forever kingdom, they will come true, but only after the king comes a second time. And at this moment, the king's first coming, he comes in weakness, humility, and suffering and loss. This is not what the crowd expected. This is not what the crowd wanted. And just a few days after this event, the crowd is going to be really disappointed because their expectation does not meet reality. And they won't be disappointed because their king rides in on a donkey. They will be disappointed because he's crucified on a cross. And the same voices that shout out Hosanna on Sunday are the same voices that cry out for his murder on Friday. They are disappointed enough to demand his death. But this is the great irony. The different king that they despise and demand death for is the very king that they need. They need a different king, and we need a different king. They wanted a physical king, but Jesus is the spiritual king that we need. A couple chapters later, when Jesus is held in trial before Pilate, he tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus' concern is not primarily with the rise and fall of nations, but with the cosmos. His reign over all things seen and unseen. And while he does bring all of heaven and earth under his reign, he first comes to bring us as his sinful creatures under his reign. Our sinful hearts are the enemy nation that has declared war on the king, and he comes to reclaim what is rightfully his. They wanted their king to come in power, but Jesus is the humble king that we need. The humblest thing about Jesus is not his donkey, it is his death. He willingly goes to the cross. He suffers a criminal's demise. But on that cross, in his absolute weakest, Jesus proves his power. In his weakness, he chooses to be suspended upon the cross, bearing the punishment for our sins that we deserve. And it takes all of his infinite divine power to stay there on that cross, to drink of God's wrath till there's nothing left for us. They wanted a king to rescue them from their enemies, but Jesus came to rescue us from our sin. The great enemy that Jesus needed to rescue us from is not the enemy out there. It is the enemy in here. In the words of our modern prophetess, Taylor Swift, "It's me. Hi. I'm the problem. It's me." The problem for the crowd, the problem for each of us is not outside of us, but inside of us. It is not some other kingdom or political party that is opposed to us. Our greatest enemy is the sinful inclination of our hearts that are opposed to God. But Jesus, in his powerful weakness, hangs upon the cross, takes that penalty for our sin, and he forgives us of that sin and defeats it. we need the same encouragement that John gives. Fear not, child of God. Behold, you have a different kind of king. The second way Jesus is different is that Jesus provides a different kind of perspective. Jesus provides a different kind of perspective. Now, maybe it doesn't surprise you that the crowd has the wrong expectation of Jesus, but what may be surprising to you is that the disciples also have the wrong expectation of Jesus. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. So all these things are happening, right? They're the ones that went to go get the donkey. They're setting everything up, and even they don't get it. They don't understand what's unfolding. And the reason was because they didn't have the right perspective, where everything for them is fuzzy and out of focus as they're looking at what's happening around them. But then Jesus gives them the divine lens that they can hold over it and finally see this is what it really means. Jesus has to give them a different perspective. And that's what we see, that when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things have been written about him and have been done to him. It was only when Jesus was glorified that they understood. And this is the way of describing Jesus' death and resurrection, that he dies an inglorious death, but is raised from the dead in glorious new life. And it is only after his death and resurrection that the disciples are able to put things together and things make sense finally for them. And it was only after his death and resurrection that they would have looked back in all the events of Palm Sunday and they must have thought, that's what all of that meant. Oh, I get it now. That's what all the scriptures were referencing. That's why that was important. And we experience the same thing. Jesus gives us a much needed different perspective. Life only makes sense when he gives to us the perspective of his death, his resurrection, and his glorification. The gospel becomes the lens through which we understand everything. This applies to every facet of your life, to work, parenting, sports, family, health, you name it, everything. Excuse me. We cannot understand anything unless you look at it through the lens of Jesus' death and resurrection. But just as a really tangible example of this, think about last Sunday, our commitment Sunday, where we gather together and we commit to give our money away. That's what we signed up for. And most of the world will look at that and say, that is insane. That is absolutely crazy. Particularly with how wacky things are in the economy these days, it seems downright foolish to make that kind of commitment at this kind of time. But then Jesus gives us a different perspective. It helps us to make sense of everything, where Jesus died for us and was raised for us. And that means he owns us and he owns everything we have. Jesus died for us and was raised for us. That means that this world is not our home. Jesus died for us and was raised for us. So our lives are imbued with divine, invincible purpose. Jesus died for us and was raised for us so that we know we have the love of a heavenly Father who will always provide for us in our need. So Commitment Sunday, and every Sunday, it only makes sense in the light of the glory of Jesus. The third way Jesus is different is that he performs a different kind of miracle. He performs a different kind of miracle. So we've been introduced to two groups so far. We have the crowds that have come out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus. They're the disciples who've been with him since the beginning. And now we're introduced to a third group of people. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So just days before this, remember, Jesus had performed his greatest miracle. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And to put it mildly, this makes an impression on people. And a crowd starts to form, right? I think of how quickly crowds form when the samples come out at Costco. And you think that someone literally had been raised from the dead. And this miracle would have a profound effect on the people in that area. Everyone around them in Bethany would have been abuzz with this. Like, oh my gosh, we got to go see this Jesus guy. And this crowd stays with him from Bethany as he travels from Bethany to Jerusalem. And the news is on everybody's lips. There's something in the air, an electricity in the air about this Jesus who raised a man from the dead. And it says they continue to bear witness, where this is all anyone is talking about. Thanks, Rich. Appreciate that. And the news reaches the crowd in Jerusalem. And that is what drives them out of the city to meet Jesus. And so these crowds are converging. The crowd with Jesus, the crowd coming to meet Jesus, and they make a Jesus sandwich outside of the city. And the result is not just that the expectations, that they have the expectation that Jesus is going to be a king, but that he would be a king who can do miracles. They want this king to raise the dead. They were impressed with Lazarus coming back from the dead. I think I'd be pretty impressed too. And the more you think about that miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead, the more it should blow your mind. I mean, I know it's a familiar story. We hear about it, you know, as young children in Sunday school. And even here, it's okay, Lazarus, we know God raised him from the dead. But it doesn't, the more we put ourselves into that story, the more it should blow our imagination about what that must have been like. Like, I think about this. He was dead for 4 days before Jesus raised him from the dead. Okay, just put yourself in Lazarus' sandals for a little bit. Okay, you were really sick, really sick. That's always terrible to be sick. But then you die. And that really stinks, right? That, no one wants that. But there's an upside to it. You get brought to heaven. You're in heaven. And it's amazing. It's beyond description. And for 4 days, you are in paradise. You're with God in the presence of angels. You're having the time of your afterlife. You are just partying it up. And then, maybe, an angel taps you on the shoulder. Says, hey, you know, it's been great having you here. Would love to have you back sometime. But the boss is calling for you and we got to get you back down there. And so, and you hear Jesus calling out, Lazarus, come forth. And all of a sudden, you're reunited with your body. And you are all of a sudden wrapped head to toe in these funeral cloths, and you're hobbling out of this cave. Maybe you're a little disappointed. I don't know. I mean, you're back from the dead. It's not like you're not grateful for that. It's pretty cool. But things are really great in heaven. Things are looking awesome. And now that you're on this side of things, things have gotten kind of complicated. You got to go to dinner parties. People are asking all the time what it was like. Book deals were not a thing back then. Your sister is pouring perfume all over the place on people's feet. Things are wild, okay? And then you get wind that the Pharisees, they're not too happy about this whole you being raised from the dead thing, and they want to kill Jesus. And think, man, that seems a little extreme. And then you hear they want to kill you too to hide all the evidence. Say, hold up. Okay, I didn't ask to get raised from the dead. Like I was doing just fine in heaven. And I want to go back, but not like that. You know, if I could have a different means of transportation, that would be really great. Right? You think about the story and how amazing it is, and it raises so many wonderful questions. Just put a pin in this idea. You're gonna meet Lazarus one day. We're all gonna be in heaven, and we'll all have to get in line to ask him, what was it really, really like? And so I don't know if he's gonna have like a TED Talk. You know, a seminar they'll offer to explain everything. But what a wonderful mystery that we don't know about this side of heaven. What we do know about this side of heaven that is very clear is that while he was brought back to life, it didn't last. And while Lazarus was brought back to life again, he would eventually die again. This was not the defeat of death. This was merely the delay of death. And those who expected a repeat of Lazarus' miracle, they hoped for too little. They dreamed too small. Because Jesus came to perform a different and better miracle. The one whom they hoped would be the master over death, he ends up succumbing to death himself. But in the greatest miracle, he is resurrected from the grave himself. And because he conquers death, he gifts us with that same victory, and he grants to us that same resurrection life if we would but trust in him. If you're a Christian, that is the miracle you have experienced. Do you remember what it was like before you became a Christian? You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were dead, and it was awful. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, you need to recognize and remember and rejoice in the great miracle that is your salvation. And I know this is going to feel real cheesy, that it's the kind of thing that you expect to see slapped across some kind of post on social media or put on like a fridge magnet. You are a miracle. Not in some Hallmark card kind of way. You are a miracle. Right? We marvel at Lazarus, right? That he heard the voice of his Savior and he was compelled out of that tomb, wrapped in funeral cloth. But beloved, you have been called out of a spiritual tomb and you are garbed with the righteousness of your perfect King. If you're a Christian, you are a miracle. So don't believe the lie that tells you that your sin is beyond hope. Don't believe that nagging, pervasive thought that you'll never change. Don't believe the accusation that you will never be loved, you will never be lovable. But believe the voice that called you out of the tomb and live as someone who's been made alive. That is the miracle you are living every day of this new life you have in Christ. And we ought to long for that miracle in the life of others. That is what we hope for in our evangelism. We hope that God would take the dead and raise them to life. That's what has to happen. It is not enough that we just get our friends to church. It's not enough for them simply to hear a gospel presentation. It's not enough for them to just find out how their marriage can be a little bit better if they just hang out with a bunch of Christians. What has to happen is the miracle of regeneration, that God would raise them from spiritual death. And I have really tough news for you. That is impossible for you to do. You can stand on top of a grave and shout and beg and plead and yearn and long and cry all you want. You cannot call someone up from a grave. It is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He is in the business of miracles. And this miracle in particular, it is better than anything you could imagine. And so as you think about your non-believing friends and family and you long for them to come to know Christ, what should this lead in us? We should be faithful to share the gospel with them. We should invite them to be part of our community so they can see the light of Christ among them. But chief among all the things we must do is we must plead with God to do the miracle that only he can, so that he will get the glory that only he deserves. This is the better, different miracle that God does, and he loves to do it. The final way Jesus is different is that Jesus offers a different kind of peace. Jesus offers a different kind of peace. There's one final group of people we see in this passage, and we see there in their reaction how differently they respond than everybody else. The crowds up to this point, they're so excited, and they're hopeful, if a little confused sometimes. But what we see from this final group is altogether different. We get into a glimpse of the heart of the Pharisees, and they are deeply unsettled. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The Pharisees were one of the major religious factions in Israel during this time, and Rome was occupying them, exercised all this authority over them, and they didn't love that. They weren't thrilled with Rome, but they had reached a sort of stalemate with them, and it was a delicate status quo that existed that allowed the Pharisees and Israel to have some national identity. There was some influence, some measure of freedom to be able to do certain things. There's some stability. There's some peace that exists even within the Roman occupation, but Jesus shows up, and he threatens to turn the whole thing upside down, right? The people are clamoring for this Jesus to be the king. And for the Roman Empire, this will not stand. And the Pharisees hear this, and they know that if Jesus continues to do what he's doing, that it will lead to Rome clamping down, shortening the already tight leash, and making life difficult for Israel. And beyond that, the Pharisees were also the holy ones. They were the religious right. They hadn't compromised their faith like the Sadducees had. But over the course of Jesus' ministry, they got exposed again and again and again and embarrassed. And Jesus constantly made them look like fools, and they hated it. So Jesus is threatening the peace that these Pharisees enjoy. And they mutter to one another, "You see, you're gaining nothing." And what they mean by that is all this work that we put into trying to discredit Jesus, discount him, dismiss him, displace him, get him out of the picture to make him look like he's a radical, to make him look like he doesn't know what he's talking about, look like he's a heretic, it's not accomplishing anything. We're not getting anything out of this. All our work hasn't accomplished anything. And look, the whole world has gone after him. Look how popular he's become. Everyone seems to be following after him. And the unspoken implication is no one's following after us anymore. For someone called the Prince of Peace, he's doing an awful lot of disturbing of the peace. And the grumblings of the Pharisees are those who've had their peace profoundly disturbed. We know exactly what that's like. We know what it is like to have our peace profoundly disturbed, and we can grumble the same way. We've all been in that situation where we're just hoping that everything kind of fits in this rightful place. And all of these plates and delicate things we're trying to balance and hold in just the right tension in our lives. We're just hoping all of it kind of fits together so that things will feel okay and we will be at peace. And then inevitably, something comes along and threatens to knock it over, and in some situations, knocks it over completely. And we're filled with frustration and angst and anger and fury and accusation towards people around us. And we just think, if it all had just been the way I wanted it to be, then it would be fine. If I just had that, then I would be at peace. For the Pharisees, their peace came from power. Right? And they thought, if I just had power, if I just had control, if I had influence, then I would be at peace. We will think oftentimes that our peace comes from our finances. Where many of us are looking at our bank accounts these days, and you can literally say, you see that you are gaining nothing. And we see the whole world churning with anxiety because of the state of things, because they think their peace is tied with the bottom line of an account. We think our peace will come from a certain political outcome, right? If we just had a certain kind of leader, certain policies in place that would do this kind of thing, then we would be at peace. We think our peace will come from a relationship, right? If we just had a significant other, if we just had a spouse, if we just had a child. Or maybe you think peace will come from certain relationships feeling or being experienced a certain way. Like, if I just got along better with my child, with my daughter, or if I just got along better with my parents, or if your aging parents who need so much help and so much care just weren't so needy and things weren't so difficult, then I would be at peace. Or we think our peace will come from health, right? If that ache or pain or that diagnosis or that chronic issue was resolved, then I would be at peace. Or we think that our peace is going to come from certain life experiences, right? If I just get to go on that trip that everyone seems to be going on, and I just see their stuff on social media all the time, and if I could just have that, then that would be enough for me. If I got to go to that place, do that thing with those people, then I would be content. But here's the reality. To expect to find peace from any of those things and any number of things that we haven't listed, it is to build your life on sinking sand. And Jesus is coming to you with love to offer you something truly solid to stand on, himself. We were not made to be satisfied by circumstances and stuff. We were made to be satisfied by our Savior. Augustine says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord." We were made for this one purpose, to be in a relationship with our Creator. And Augustine goes on and says, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Jesus will be our peace when we stop expecting to find peace in other things. There is a sobering irony in this, that finding peace in Christ is a violent process. It only comes through death, the death of our flesh, the death of our covetousness, the death of our discontent. And King Jesus will wage war on our idols to bring us true peace. Our shepherd will make us to feed in green pastures. He will lead us beside still waters, but the road that leads there, it may be the valley of the shadow of death. And we spend so much time trying to avoid loss and avoid pain. But Jesus tells us that those are often the very means he uses to show us that true peace is to be found in him and in him alone. I've been so encouraged by so many of your examples and testimonies over the course of our generosity initiative. And so many have been sharing boldly and courageously and humbly about what God has been teaching you and how he's been teaching you this very lesson, that even when we face loss, that we experience gain because Christ is enough. A brother last Sunday was sharing with me that week, just a couple days before our commitment Sunday, there were some really unfortunate things that happened in his life. And he suffered a not insignificant loss. It was a loss of physical things, a loss of finance, a loss of a sense of security. And that's the kind of thing that, as I was hearing his story, I would think that would disturb my peace. But he told me that everything that we've been learning in our Treasuring Christ series, it had been preparing him for it. So that in the face of loss, he could say in the most profound way that he was okay, that Christ was enough for him. And that's not a peace that the world understands, right? That's not a peace that makes sense. It's a different kind of peace. And it's the only one that comes from Jesus. We'll close with this. So far, we've looked at the crowd that was with Jesus, his disciples, the crowd that came out to meet Jesus, the Pharisees. But there's one more. There's one more bonus group of people that shows up in this story. And we meet them in the next passage. Look at verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these Greeks they're Gentiles, right? They're part of the Greek-speaking world, and they have no formal connection to the Jewish religion. They are divorced and disconnected from the covenant people of Israel. And for whatever reason, they have come to worship in Jerusalem. They've come to participate in Passover. And they, too, have heard news of this man whose name is on every lip, whose presence is creating this crowd, whose power and authority have become stuff of legend. And we're told in verse 21, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Sir, we wish to see Jesus. It's hard to know why they ask this exactly, what motivates them. But one thing that really jumps out at me as I look at this story is that there is an honesty and a simplicity and a directness in their request. And it is so hard to ignore that for all the buzz about all these different things that people wanted Jesus to be, what was their request? "Sir, would you let us please see Jesus?" For all the expectations of who Jesus was going to be, what he was going to do, how he was going to meet all these different desires and fulfill all of their different dreams, it was a bunch of pagan Gentiles, just like us, who finally get the real point of it all, that what we need is to see Jesus. When we are tempted to be disappointed by life's circumstances, right, when things are not going as we expect, we need to learn from these Greeks, and we need this to be our humble prayer. Let me see Jesus. That has been the aim of our whole generosity initiative. That is the aim of our mission as a church. That is what it means to be a Christian, is to see the depth of your need and to look at Jesus as the only one who can meet that need. Now, I don't want to beat up unnecessarily on the crowds or the disciples. I am way more like them than I am unlike them. But they expected a lot from Jesus. They had their own criteria that they imposed upon Jesus, a certain mold that they wanted Jesus to fit into, particular outcomes that they wanted Jesus to fulfill. And when he didn't, he ended up disappointing them. And it seems like it's only these pagan Gentiles that seem to want Jesus as he really is, as he declares himself to be, nothing more and nothing less. We don't get to decide who Jesus is. We don't get to determine what his agenda is or what his priorities are. We don't get to evaluate whether or not he's worth it. Only he does. And our only option is to look at him and to take him as he is and bow the knee before the rightful king. So, beloved, turn your eyes upon Jesus and not the stuff he blesses you with. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and not the circumstances you find yourself in. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, not the sin that threatens to obscure everything in front of you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and not your expectations of him. And for those here who aren't Christians, maybe you're investigating the claims of who Jesus is, or maybe you are a Christian, but you've been away from the Christian faith, you've been away from the church for a long time, and for whatever divine reason you're here today, it all boils down to this. What you need more than anything else is Jesus. You need him like you need air. You need him like you need water. You need him like you need life. And what the gospel offers you is the ability to see him. And that is our hope as you come to be part of this church, is that you would see Jesus and it would change everything. May we be like these God-fearing Greeks, that in our worship, we may see, Father, we wish to see Jesus. And when we see him, we will never be disappointed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we get to see Jesus in this passage. What a magnificent, marvelous Savior we have. What an incredible King. What a beautiful Savior. God, we ask for forgiveness for the ways that we have laid upon him our own expectations, and that so oftentimes reveal our idolatries. And instead of being molded into his image, we insist that he be molded into ours. Forgive us, God, for that great foolishness. And instead, God, would you help us to see that who he claims to be, who he presents himself to be in this written word, is enough for us, because we were made for him and we would have been restless until we found him. So God, we ask that you would help us to see him clearly as we go forth, as we sing these songs, as we prepare to bear witness to the great deeds that Jesus has done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. If you are able, please stand. Let's